open to 2 Peter chapter 3 this morning. I want to let you know, too, give you sort of a heads up on this. I'm going to try to start winding this series down a little bit because there's so much to this. I could go, and I'm not exaggerating this, I could literally go for the next year on this topic. It would be quite easy to do it. But I want to kind of start to wind down. You know, I'm not sure exactly what that means as far as how many sermons that are left on it, but there's some other things in the Word of God I want to get back to. But in the meantime, I want to take a look at this. We started at 2 Peter chapter 3 last week, looking at this and trying to get a perspective on this. As I mentioned to you, was somewhat controversial. Some of you had probably never heard it before and had a lot of questions about it. And so I mentioned to you that we're going to go very slowly and very methodically and very carefully with this. And again, the point I'm trying to make here is that sometimes we have a lot of assumptions that we bring with us to the Word of God. And really, when we begin to examine those assumptions a little bit closer, we begin to realize that maybe what we were assuming wasn't quite right. So in this particular chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, as I mentioned to you last week, I had always assumed, because I had always been taught this, that this passage had referred to the burning up of the heavens and the earth at the end of time. I just was assumed that was the correct interpretation of this. Never really questioned it, never really looked into it. I just kind of assumed it. And it's interesting, the more I began to read and the more I began to study, I began to realize that a great group of commentators from the past did not view this passage in that light. Many of the men I greatly respected viewed that passage completely different. I thought, wow, I had never really seen this before. And the more I studied this and the more I looked at the reasonings and the scriptures involved with it, I began to more and more what they mentioned began to make sense. So what we did last week is we looked at the passage and we began to go back into the Old Testament first to sort of see the language of the Old Testament and the language of the prophets and how Peter was speaking, and we began to draw some conclusions from there. So let me just read it again, and let's just pick up in verse 1. And again, I'm reading out of the New King James this morning. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. That was a key phrase we looked at last week, that Peter is referencing the prophets. So it's important to understand that before you go further down in this chapter. So if we were going to understand what Peter is saying, we need to go back and see what the prophets were saying. That just makes sense. So he says, I want you to remember or be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, and of the Lord and Savior. So basically he's saying, remember the prophets and then the commandment of us apostles. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. So let's just stop there. Now, when we looked at this, when we began this last week, the focus I brought you to was on verse 2, where Peter mentions to these, you know, the listeners, the hearers of his epistle, that he wanted them to be mindful of the words spoken by the prophets. Now, again, that was important. Why is that important? Because as we saw last week, the prophets had a peculiar way of speaking. And when we go to read the Old Testament, it's very important for us to understand that the prophets, the way they use language is not the way that we use language over here today. These were Hebrew prophets. The Hebrew language is very picturesque. There's very graphic. It uses a lot of description. It uses a lot of hyperbole. It uses a lot of what we could use in the term exaggeration. But oftentimes when we read it, the farthest thing from the prophets meant was to be interpreted literally. They spoke figuratively, highly figurative language. And we looked at various passages. We looked in Isaiah. We looked in three passages in Isaiah last week. We looked in a passage in Ezekiel. We looked at a passage in Joel. We looked at a passage in Zephaniah. I could give you more. We could look at one in Haggai. We could look at another one in Nahum. I might take you there this morning. But every time we saw this graphic image, in one place in Isaiah, we saw the heavens would be dissolved. And we saw another place where the sun would not give its light, the moon would not, the moon would be dark, the stars would fall from the sky. We saw all these various words being used, and each time we looked at that, we saw that without any exceptions whatsoever, the language was referring to an invasion of a particular land by a foreign army. In every single case, we saw that. So, I'll tell you what, let me just reminder, let me let you look at one passage just to give you an example of this. Go with me back to Isaiah 34, okay? Let's look at Isaiah 34, give you another example. And let's just pick up at a verse here. You might want to mark, just put a pen back here in 2 Peter because we'll be coming right back to that. Again, just to show you some of the language. Now, because remember, as I mentioned before, the fact that Peter starts off that chapter of his epistle saying, I'm reminding you of the words spoken by the prophets, is a key to interpreting the rest of that chapter. Because the apostle is saying, go back and look at what the prophets said, then it only makes sense to go back and look at the prophets. That's just common sense, okay? Isaiah chapter 34, let's look at it. Verse 1, come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. Same language that Peter uses there in his epistle, dissolved. And the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, as fruit falling from the fig tree. Pretty graphic, pretty picturesque, isn't it? I mean, look at it. Mountains melting in their blood. I mean, look at the imagery here. The heavens rolled up like a scroll. Another place, the heavens being dissolved, the host of heaven falling down. Then in verse 5, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Now, again, here's this image of a sword, and it's a big sword hanging in the heavens. Indeed, it shall come down on who? Edom. Notice that. Edom. And on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Now notice that. The whole image, the whole psalm is, the whole prophecy is speaking about this destruction that was going to come down. And actually, and this is what's amazing, because look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. Everybody see that? And yet when we get down to verse 5, we realize he's speaking only of Edom. You see it? My sword shall be bathed in heaven, it shall come down on Edom, and on the people of my curse for judgment. And then he goes in verse 6, he says, the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. So all that graphic, picturesque, flowery language that the prophet is using, where the heavens are going to be dissolved, the mountains are going to melt in their blood, the heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. None of that is literal. None of it is meant to be interpreted literally. Not one iota of that. It's all figurative language talking about the ruin that was going to come down on Edom. And as we saw last week, the ruin that came down on Edom was a result of the invasion of Edom by the Babylonian army. So here, the prophet's talking about the destruction of the land of Edom by an army, an invading army under the command of Nebuchadnezzar. And look at the language, how he uses to describe it. And yet there are some people who continue to insist that this is to be interpreted literally. It's not to be interpreted literally. Okay, he's talking about Edom. As I said, we looked at Isaiah 13. I'll tell you what, I didn't show you this passage last week. Let me show you Isaiah 24, just to give you another example. Take a look at this. pretty amazing stuff that you'll see here. Verse 1, Isaiah 24. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. Notice that. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Now, the amazing thing about this, as you read this passage, the whole thing is talking about the land of Judah. It's just it's all tied in with the destruction of Judah that's prophesied against Judah. The amazing thing here is look at, again, the language there. I mean, in verse 4, the earth mourns and fades away. See, the earth fading away. The world languishes and fades away. And then first in verse 1, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes its waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants. Verse 3, the land shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered. There's that same graphic imagery again. And so without at the risk of repetition, well, tell you what, I'll show you one other passage. Look at Nahum. I did not show you this passage last week. Turn to the prophet Nahum and take a look what he's got to say. Interesting thing, because you see the same kind of language that is going to be used here in Nahum. Chapter 1, when you get to Nahum. Now look at verse 3. This is interesting. First off, he starts out against God's jealous and avenging Lord is the Lord. He's talking about reserving wrath. In verse 3, he says, the Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Look at this, though. Watch the language. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. Watch this. The hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yea, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. And if you read this entire prophecy, chapters 1 through 3, it's all dealing with the destruction of Assyria. This is really directed at Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which we know from history was invaded by the Babylonian army under King Nebuchadnezzar, who laid the land waste. But look at the language again, how it's described in verse 5. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence. Now, none of that literally happened. The hills didn't literally melt. The earth didn't literally shake. Okay, but the invasion by the Babylonians into the Assyrian land, in particular as they conquered Nineveh, the capital, caused a convulsion in the society. So there again, we have another convulsion brought about by God directing Nebuchadnezzar. And we saw that last week when I quoted to you from Jeremiah 51, where he says about Nebuchadnezzar, "You are my battle axe. You, Nebuchadnezzar, are my battle axe. You are my war club. With you I shatter nations." So again, this language that's here, as graphic as it is, with the hills melting, the earth heaving, everything dissolving, we see, is simply a description of an invasion by a foreign army. Y'all see that? Is that pretty clear? Does everybody have that? Okay, so now, again, as I said last week, that is the manner in which the prophets spoke. They use that kind of language to describe an invasion by a foreign army, because the results of that army coming into the land was going to be desolation, devastation, sorrow, misery, ruin, and pain. What's hard for us, look, I am amazed, because we are Americans. We're just so far removed from the language of the Bible, which one of the reasons we can't interpret the Bible, because we're too far removed from it. We've never experienced that in our lifetime. The closest thing we've ever had in this nation was during the Revolutionary War. you know, when we actually were fighting with the British, and then of course during the Civil War when there was devastation that brought about. But if anybody had lived through the Civil War, especially after Sherman marched through the South and just burned Georgia and all Atlanta, all the rest of the places, you wouldn't understand the language of the Bible because the whole society was just gone. I mean, we mentioned before, look at what happened over in Mississippi as a result of Katrina. There's nothing there. Those people are trying to get their lives back together. Jobs are gone. Businesses are gone. Their everyday routines are gone. Things that we take for granted are gone. There wasn't a social structure. There was no city council. There was no mayor. The police weren't even there in many cases. It's amazing. But that's what happened. So when the Bible is describing those sort of consequences, it uses that kind of language. Now, again, at the risk of beating a dead horse, we could go over and over and over this again, but every single prophet speaks the same exact way. They use that same kind of language, and not one case, not once, is it to be interpreted literally. How do we know that? Because the context tells you exactly what's going on. So my point was, when we went back to 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's flip back there for a moment now, is if we make that assumption with the prophets, and I think we're safe because we've proved that, then on what basis, and this is a question I have, and it's a question I challenged myself with when I was coming to this, and it's a question I challenged the skeptics to this, upon what basis then do we assume that Peter is to be interpreted literally? What is the basis for that assumption? You certainly cannot find that basis from the prophets. You cannot. You cannot build a case from the prophets that is literal. So upon that basis then, understanding the way the prophets spoke, when you get into the New Testament and you read 2 Peter chapter 3 and he's using the same sort of language, on what basis do we assume, therefore, that he has to be speaking about a literal burning of the heavens and the earth? It's just been assumed. People just assumed it. Because you certainly can't prove it. In other words, look, I can stand up here and do what I did for years. I can read this passage and I can say to you the following. Peter means that the heavens and earth are going to burn up with literal fire. And I can say that. But I can't prove it. I have no way of proving it. Because it's the only instance in here, in this passage, in this particular chapter, and it's the only place speaking prophetically that it would be literal. Everything else is figurative. So I'm just making that statement and we would just assume it. And as I said to you last week, I just assumed for years that that's what it meant. It was literal. I can no longer assume that based on the way the prophets speak. Now, that's what I've been trying to labor and build that foundation for you to understand. Now, if there's any doubts about that, I mean, you come and see me in private or I will go take you through even more prophets. I'll take you through Obadiah. I'll take you back and give you some other passages out of Ezekiel. I'll run you through every prophet and we'll look at it. As a matter of fact, I can show you a passage in Jeremiah 4 which will cause your head to spin when you read it. The language is so graphic in Jeremiah 4. I mean, it borrows language right out of the creation aspect in Genesis chapter 1. The earth is full of is chaos and void. And there was no man. And you think, my goodness, what's that talking about? And all he's talking about is the destruction of Jerusalem. When Nebuchadnezzar came in. Same language. Same exact language. So the point when we read this, and again, I know this is new for many of you, and I know it's causing you to have some real good questions, but that's okay. The point I'm trying to make is prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Peter's speaking figuratively or literally. Which one is it? You can't prove that he's speaking literally. Prove it. I mean, and it's not trying to be quarrelsome. It's just making a point. Prove to me that he's speaking literally. And prove, make your case from the prophets. And the argument's yours. But if you can't, then you can't be quite so sure that he's speaking literally. The assumption rests in favor of a figurative speech. Because that's the way the prophets spoke. All right, so what does he mean here? Let's keep reading into this. Now, first off, we looked at this in let me back and look at verse 3 now, 2 Peter chapter 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. All right, the whole message, the whole name of the series has been, what are the last days? Now, when we read this language, what you know now, and the basis of what we've talked about for the last 2-3 months now on the last days, does Peter refer to a period at the end of time, or is Peter referring to a period that marked the end of the Jewish age? Well, to be consistent, we've seen in our studies that the last days, the way the apostles use the language, were referring to the end of the Jewish age. So once again, we have another key point. In other words, we have a marker in verse 2, we have the prophets. In verse 3, we have the phrase, the last days. Scoffers will come in the last days. All right, so the last days we know are the days that led up to the end of the Jewish age. So here again, we're isolating it down. Last week I showed you about the day of the Lord and how the day of the Lord follows the coming of Elijah. We showed conclusively that John the Baptist was Elijah. That John the Baptist was looking for a soon coming wrath. And so the day of the Lord was at hand. Again, Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4 says this, the end of all things is at hand. True or false? Well, if it was true, then fine. If it's false, then obviously the apostle was greatly confused. Now, here's the point. So we have a marker in verse 3. The scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, remember, put yourself in place of the Jews, primarily to whom Peter is writing to, and think about this. Here you are, you're following this Messiah named Jesus. He comes from Nazareth. He did great wonders, signs and wonders when he was alive. But then, of course, the authorities took him. They seized him. They put him to death on a cross. And that's the last you saw of him. That was it. However, then some of his apostles said that they claimed to have seen him, that he rose from the dead. And he appeared to some. And so some of you begin to believe that this is indeed the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. So you're following this Jesus of Nazareth, who you believe is a resurrected one, the Messiah, who's brought about atonement by a sacrifice, and whose blood has washed away all your sins, something that the Mosaic ceremony could never do. Right alongside of that, you have the old order standing. The Jewish temple is still there. Every morning and every afternoon, the lambs are still being sacrificed. The priest is still officiating. The rituals are still going on. Everything is going on the same. Nothing has changed. Meanwhile, here you have this group of Christians who are saying, because of what their Lord said, that judgment is soon to come down on Jerusalem. Because their Lord told them that. Okay? All these things are going to be accomplished within this generation. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, recognize her desolation is at hand. You know, as you see the day approaching. So there was a language of imminency in the Bible because the apostles got it from their Lord and Master Jesus who told them. So they're warning the Jews who are standing there with this nice temple service and the whole trappings. They're saying, your system is going to be judged. This Jesus whom you rejected as your Messiah is the Lord and Christ, and he's going to furnish proof of that. Because he's going to deal with his adversaries, as he has promised to do. And all the while the ceremonies keep going, the lambs keep getting slain, so nothing's changing. And by the time Peter writes this, it's probably a good 30-something years, maybe, after the time Jesus died. So, I mean, think about that. 30 years, some of us in this room aren't 30 years old yet. And so imagine somebody for 30 years saying, destruction is coming on Jerusalem. Destruction is coming on Jerusalem. It's going to be obliterated. It's going to be laid waste. The Lord has promised it's going to be desolate, just like Daniel prophesied. Nothing happens. So the scoffers and the skeptics, yeah, sure. You people have been saying that forever. Haven't you seen that? I mean, think about that. Don't you hear people who prophesy gloom and doom all the time and it never comes to pass? You know, I mean, you can talk about the stock market taking a hit, you know, and it just keeps going up. People go, geez, they've been saying that forever. It's the same thing. Doesn't mean it's not going to happen. And what Peter is saying, hey, these scoffers just keep scoffing. But they forget something. They're forgetting the promise. Okay. Now, what he says here, and this is where things get kind of interesting. Let's take a look at it. Because he's talking about the world, verse 5, the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of water and in water. Now watch, verse 6. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now, everybody see the phrase there in verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished? And now, let's ask a question about this. Obviously, he's talking about Noah, isn't that right? We're talking about the flood. Peter's talking about the flood. Now, we brought this up in our discussion a couple Sundays ago, and I think this is a good point. Is the current world that we're standing on here, we're sitting on these chairs, is that the same world that existed in the days of Noah? Yeah. It's the same physical heavens, the same physical earth, it's the same earth. In other words, when God destroyed the earth with a flood, we use that language, we speak that way, did he literally destroy the earth? No. So when it says the world perished, what does it mean? He's using the word world in the context of the world of ungodly men. You know what's interesting? Some of you will find this remarkable. Even Scofield in his Bibles got that right. That's amazing. Scofield says the world refers to the world of ungodly men. The father of modern dispensationalism, even he's got that right. Okay? So, but it's remarkable because we read this verse. I mean, now this is important because how you interpret this keys into what Peter's saying. Because he's talking about the world perished. But we know it didn't perish. Physically, it didn't perish. It means the world of ungodly men perished. Okay? The men that made up the world were perished. All of them were perished, destroyed, except for Noah and his family. So we're still exist. The same heavens and same earth is still here, isn't it? From that perspective. Sure it is. Okay, so now the interesting thing is, now he begins to speak about the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition for ungodly men. So you think, well, obviously now he's talking about the physical universe, we think, we assume, there's the physical heavens and the physical earth. But here's the amazing thing about it. How do we know for sure that's the language that Peter is using? I remember I showed you last week about in Hebrews about the earth endures forever. Remember that? Yes? No? Some of you don't remember. Yeah, the earth endures forever. The earth is established that it should not be moved forever. And yet we saw in Hebrews chapter 1 that the earth would perish, according to the writer from Hebrews chapter 1. So as I mentioned to you last week, the phraseology, the heavens and the earth, refers to the new order of things. The new order that would be brought in by the Messiah. The old order, namely the Jewish economy, the Mosaic ordinances, the Mosaic economy would be swept away and the new economy would take its place. We cannot fathom the significance of that from a cosmic perspective because that Jewish order was given by none other than God Himself. God ordained that. That whole system was God ordained. And eventually God swept it away in a fiery judgment and the new order was established. Okay, so Peter is referring to that. Now, here's what's interesting. Let's take a look at it in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So there again, we assume that was physical. But as I showed you last week, there's all that language from the prophets using the same sort of description. Fiery ruin, devastation, and all of it referred to providential interpositions of God into history, where God intervened in such a way that he judged a nation or he judged a kingdom or he judged a city or whatever it was, and that city was destroyed in the process. Now, what I want to do is I'm going to show you some things here just to give you some ideas. Remember, we've established already that the literal heavens and the literal earth, let's look at about the literal earth, it endures forever. Ecclesiastes makes that clear. The earth shall endure forever. Now, if the Ecclesiastes writer is wrong, then we have a problem with the inerrancy of Scripture. You can't have it both ways. You can't say God's going to burn everything up, and then you can say, but it lasts forever. Because Peter used the word dissolved. Now, I used to say, well, that means fire of renovation. He'll burn it with fire, and he'll renovate it. You know, but it'll still be the same one. He'll renovate it. That doesn't fit the word dissolve, folks. Dissolve means dissolved. It means there's nothing left to it. You got it? That's the language Peter's used. So Peter's talking very strongly here. He's saying it's going to be dissolved. Now he's speaking about this fiery ruin, and he used the word elements. Now that also throws people as well. We touched on this briefly, but let's take a look at this. Let's look at the phraseology used in the elements here as well. First, let's go over to Colossians, the second chapter. If it gets cold in here, y'all can fool with that air conditioner. Colossians chapter 2, take a look at this. Now, it's interesting because in this epistle, Paul is dealing with the forerunners of Gnosticism, and he's going to make some comments here, which I find pretty interesting. Look at verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. Now watch this. According to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. You see the word translated there, basic principles? It's the word elements. It's the same word for elements in Greek. Same word that Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 3. Elements. Hey, let me ask you a question. Everybody ready? How many of you in here ever went to elementary school? We all did, right? What does that mean, the word elementary? It means basic, right? Basic, simple, the basics. You go to elementary school to learn the basics of ABC, the basics of math. Rudimentary is another word to describe it. Okay, so what you can use that, if you think of the word elements in the form of something very basic, very rudimentary, not sophisticated, okay, not complex, very simple. Okay, so beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the elements or the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Interesting. And now look at verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ, everybody got it? If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations like, look, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to commandments and doctrines of men? These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. Same exact language there in verse 20. Therefore, if you have died with Christ from the elements of the world, basic principle, elements. You notice now, how does he define those things? Don't touch this, don't taste that, don't handle this. Those are the elementary things. You know, now, in the Colossian church, there was an entrance of an ascetic form of Gnosticism. But the same thing could be made when we'll see it in Galatians in a moment, where the same thing came under the Mosaic ordinances. Don't touch this, don't taste that, don't handle this. You remember the clean and unclean animals under the Mosaic economy? Remember that? Remember you couldn't come in contact with a dead person, it would defile you? Remember you couldn't eat things that had a cloven, I mean, I can't forget exactly, but you couldn't eat swine, you couldn't eat certain things depending on the way the hoof was laid out. You couldn't eat bats. You couldn't, if you came in contact with a lizard, it would defile you. I mean, all those things were the elementary principles of the world. Don't taste, don't touch. But they didn't do anything against the indulgence of the flesh, did they? All the Mosaic economy did was show men their need of Christ. That's what Paul says his entire purpose was. It was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And Paul, in Galatians chapter 4, turn over there for a moment, Paul lumps in the Mosaic economy and its ordinances as part of the elements of this world. Galatians chapter 4. Everybody got it? Look at this. Verse 4. Well, let me back up, okay? Even so, look. Well, I want to get you the master-slave thing. Go to verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. But he is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. So you notice the idea of the guardian and the steward here, watching over the child until a certain time? Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, let's just stop. Look what he's saying here. Now, this word elements, don't miss this, everybody. This is so important to understand in 2 Peter chapter 3. This word elements is the same word that Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 3 in the Greek. It's the same word we just seen the Apostle Paul use in two places in Colossians chapter 2. The exact same word. It's amazing. In the Greek, it translates elements. And it can mean physical elements, but more often when it's used, it refers to basic elementary principles, rudimentary principles. That's how it's being used. And so, now what is he calling the elements of the world? Well, let's just read about it. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. So what's he referring to as the elements of the world? The law. Everybody see it? The law of Moses is Paul's referred to as the elements of the world. Why? Because the law's whole thing was, don't do this, don't do that, don't taste this, don't touch that, don't handle this. That was the law. And it was of no provision against the flesh. And in Galatians chapter 3, we've been told, and the same thing you can read about it here as it picks up in chapter 4, the law was read for one purpose, to bring us to Christ. Now, here's the point. Once Christ comes, once the fullness of time has come, we are into the period referred to as the last days. Because from that point on, there's a death sentence written over the old order. The entire old order is going to be superseded and replaced by something new. Right? And when the new comes in, the old is going to leave. Now, because God was gracious, there was a transition period of some 40 years between the dissolution of the old and the beginning of the new. Okay, where there's no, in other words, there's an overlap period between the two of them. We have the old order, then we have a mixed period where there's old and new existing, and then we have the period where the old is now gone. All the trappings of the old are removed. The trappings of the old were completely removed in 70 AD. Gone. Removed completely. Temple gone. Service gone. Priesthood gone. All of it's gone. Again, and as we read through the prophets, the amazing thing is God said in one place, we'll see it later today, you will never recall it again to mind. Folks, I can tell you authoritatively, they are not going to rebuild the temple in Israel. There is going to be no rebuilt temple. There never will be. God has obliterated that old system. It's finished. It belonged to the old order of things. And the reason we come up with these convoluted notions that it's going to be rebuilt is because we do not understand the finality of what happened here in the Scriptures. That was part of the old order. It was part of the earth and its works, the elements that were burned up by God. Okay, they were destroyed in a cataclysmic judgment in 70 AD. The same language that the prophets used to describe the ruin of any nation was the language that God used in the prophets, and then Peter echoes to describe the utter ruin and devastation of Jerusalem. Same language. It's finished. It's over. Okay? So, when you look at this, in other words, the word, by the way, that word elements is only used in these places in the Bible. There's one other place it's used in the book of Ephesians where the idea is the same, in Ephesians chapter 2. Okay? But in every instance that we're reading here, with the exception of 2 Peter 3, let's leave that out of the way for a moment, it's not referring to physical elements. It's referring to the world order, the social order, the religious order that was introduced by the Old Testament. The old economy, I should say, the Mosaic economy. So when we get to 2 Peter chapter 3, again, there's an assumption that Peter says, well, that means elements, so that means physical elements. And again, you have to make this statement. Prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that Peter means physical elements. Prove it. You can't. You can't prove it because you certainly can't use the word looking from the New Testament and say it means the physical elements because everywhere else it's used. It doesn't mean that. So you're asking me to go on faith. Well, you know, Brother so-and-so, Pastor so-and-so, Dr. so-and-so said it means that. Well, let Dr. so-and-so or Pastor so-and-so or Brother so-and-so prove that it means that. Let him prove it conclusively. And let him use the etymology of the word and let's see what it looks like. And the point that I'm making here is just an assumption. You know, we just assumed it. But what's remarkable was when you read the old commentators from the past and you read their views of that, many of them didn't see it that way. They saw it was referring to the destruction in 70 AD of the old order. Remarkable. Absolutely remarkable to me. So let's go back and take a look at some things here. Go back to. Does everybody understand the phraseology with the elements, right? Okay. All right. Now, take a look at it. 2 Peter chapter 3, we're back there. I'm kind of running through this. I want to see something in verse 13 because this is important. Because we know, I mean, all talk about this fervent heat, but remember, folks, we got the image of the fire and the heat. But how many times last week did we see about the image of the fire and the destruction, and yet in each case it was talking about an invading army? Remember that from last week? Get those CDs and go over it again, okay? because I want to move forward. I'm spending so much time reviewing, I can't get to the new material. But look at this. Verse 13, this is important. So he's talking about the heavens and the earth being basically passing away with a great noise. Passing away. Everybody see that back there in verse 10? Right? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. And the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and its works that are in it will be burned up. Now watch this. And this is a motive for godliness. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, don't miss this next part. Verse 12. Looking for. Looking for. Who's he writing to? Folks in his generation. What's he saying? Looking for this. Now, again, here we come back to the same thing. When the apostle said the end of all things was at hand in 1 Peter chapter 4, and they're warning about these things, especially he said, hey, you know, all things continue just the way they were from creation. Peter says they forget about some things. God is faithful. He's going to fulfill his promise. And he says, because we know these things, what manner of people ought you to be in holy conduct, looking for and hastening the day of the Lord? They were looking for this. They were looking for it. And again, you only have one of two options. Either whatever they were looking for happened in their generation, or it didn't happen. And if it didn't happen, then the apostle misled them, because the apostle was confused. The apostle was confused, and the apostle did not know that this would not happen in his generation. He just assumed, the apostle was under the assumption that it was all going to happen in his lifetime, and it never did. And so we have to fall back to the same old thing. The apostles were wrong. They were wrong because they looked for this from their master, and their master told them about these things, and their master was wrong. Pretty sad. But that's what we're left to if we don't believe that something like this happened. So they're looking for and hastening this. Now, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. All right, now let's stop. Alright, so he tells them the heavens and the earth are going to pass away, dissolve, whatever the language you want to use. And he says, now we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth, but there's according to a promise. Now, folks, if there's a promise that God makes, it is recorded in the Bible. Every promise of God is recorded in the Bible. You just don't walk around and say, God promised to do so and so. You better have proof of that. Okay, now it's interesting. The only place in the Bible, this is what's remarkable, where you find a promise of a new heavens and a new earth is in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66. That's it. Now we're going to go there. Let's see what it says. And when you see this passage, Isaiah 65 and 66, I think you will immediately see what the apostle's saying there in 2 Peter chapter 3. Isaiah 65 and 66. Turn there. Okay, here we go. Now, let me show you something. I'm going to just kind of jump into this, and I'm going to read bits and pieces of it. Verse 17 of 65, chapter 65. Now, watch this. Here's the promise. Now, because remember, it says, we, according to his promise, are looking for new heavens and a new earth. So that means they're going to back and find a promise about this. Verse 17 of Isaiah 65. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And look, the former shall not, look at that, that's amazing. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind. The former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now, this is pretty remarkable. Here's the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. Does everybody see that? Notice the promise of the new heavens and a new earth, there's a creation involved. Y'all see that? I create a new heavens and a new earth, right? Yes? No? All right, now look at this. Verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing. So notice this Jerusalem that's going to be created is also involved in the creation of this new heavens and new earth. Everybody see that? Okay, now look at go to the beginning of this chapter, because this whole chapter is about this new heavens and new earth, and this Jerusalem that God's going to create. And watch this. This is amazing. Look at the context in which this is in. Verse 1. Watch this. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. Now, did everybody see those verse 1 and verse 2? I'm sought by those who did not ask for me. Right? Everybody got that? Look at, hold your place here. Go to Romans 9 in the New Testament. So now, let's take a look at this. Jump in the middle of this, verse 23. That he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. Now that's interesting. So there's this thing about the Gentiles here. Now, back up to chapter... let me tie this all together. I'm just flipping you back and forth between Romans and Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah. Hold Romans. Flip back there. Everybody see verse 2 of Isaiah 65? I have stretched out my hands all day to a rebellious people. Everybody see that? Okay, now hold that and go back to Romans chapter 10. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to disobedient, contrary people. Everybody see that? Paul's quoting from Isaiah. Now who is the disobedient people there? Is that the Jews? Okay, but look at the passage, the verse right above this. In chapter 10, verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. There's the Gentiles. Now, you notice what Paul is doing? Paul is quoting this, and he's applying this to gospel times, isn't he? Y'all see that? Paul is applying the passage from Isaiah 65 and says, this is occurring in gospel times. So, back to Isaiah 65. Look at it again. Verse 1. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to rebellious people. Now, take a look at this back in Isaiah 65. This is pretty interesting. Look at verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. My servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart, and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you, and watch this, call his servants by another name. Who are the servants of Christ today? What's the name of them? Christians. Christians. Who were the servants of Christ before, of God before this? Jews. Okay? Now watch this. Verse 16. He who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. He who swears in the truth shall swear by the God of truth. Watch, because the former troubles are forgotten, because they are hidden from my eyes. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. In other words, this prophecy of Isaiah 65 is referring to the gospel age. That God would create a new heavens and a new earth. Namely, listen, not a new physical heavens, not a new physical earth. A new order of things. A new order. God himself would do it. And God would remove the old order and bring in the new order. And in the new order, he would be found by a nation who did not seek him. In other words, in the new order of things, the Gentiles would come in. Does everybody see that so far? Okay, now, that's in Isaiah 65. Now, there's one promise that Peter speaks about, the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, now let me just say this to you. This is kind of pretty remarkable, that after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, from that point on, the history of the church is written among the Gentiles. It doesn't mean there weren't any Jews that were brought in, but it means we are done forever with the Jewish beginnings of the church. We are now into the realm of the Gentiles. The Gentiles now are in dominancy in the church. In the early days of the church, do you realize it was not that way? That the Jews were in the dominant portion of the early church? The early church was made up of Jews. All Jews, initially, at one time. And it only slowly did it begin to go out to among the Gentiles. Remember, the disciples, for the most part, were laboring among the Jews. Paul was the one who brought the gospel to primarily to the Gentiles. But after 70 AD, when the old trappings of the Mosaic economy are removed, we are dealing with the history of the church. We're dealing it written in among the Gentiles. The Gentiles are in ascendancy. Now look at chapter 66. This is interesting. Look over here. All the way down here, and I'll show you verse 22. Now let me give you the context of this. Isaiah 66:22. Here's the other promise, the only other promise that Peter could be referring to in his epistle. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Now watch this. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Now that's an interesting thing. You notice under this new heavens and new earth that all flesh comes to worship before God. Everybody see that? Okay, now but let's read this. Let's back up here and look at verse 18. This is what's remarkable. Verse 18, for I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather, watch this, all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Now, as I said to you many times, whenever you see the word nations in the Bible, just substitute the word Gentiles. So it's the same word in Greek, ethnos. So put the word Gentiles in there. Let's read it that way. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all Gentiles and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. See, something new is going to happen here. It wasn't just going to be Jews. It was going to be Gentiles who were going to come and see his glory. Watch, verse 19. I will set a sign among them. Those among them who escape, watch this, I will send to the Gentiles, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, and to Baal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. You know what he's saying here? He's going to send some Jews to the Gentiles. Isn't that what the apostles did? Isn't that exactly what they did? Now watch this. This is amazing. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations. You see that? There's going to be brethren brought out of nations to the Lord. Now, who might that be? You know what that, folks, is? That's the elect among the Gentiles. That's God's elect among the Gentiles, hearing the gospel and responding to it in faith. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and in camels. So he's just talking about they would come to the Lord. Because remember, unto Shiloh would be the gathering of the Gentiles. So it's just a descriptive biblical view of looking at the Gentiles coming to Shiloh, coming to the Messiah. Now watch this. They're going to come. Where are they going to come? To my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. So here's these people all going to Jerusalem. Everybody got it? Now, isn't that what God said he was going to create? In chapter 65, I create a new heavens and new earth. I create Jerusalem for rejoicing. And this Jerusalem that he was going to create, this new Jerusalem in the new heavens and the new earth, this new order of things, would see the Gentiles stream to it. And as the Gentiles stream to this new Jerusalem, they would come and worship before God in verse 23. Now look at verse 21. I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. Now that was mind-boggling if you understood what he's saying here. Because Gentiles were going to be priests and Levites? Impossible. How could a Gentile be a Levite? He wasn't even a Jew, much less a member of the tribe of Levi. You remember, only the priests, only the people of the tribe of Levi could be priests. You could not be a priest unless you came from Levi. And here is God saying in no uncertain terms that some of these Gentiles were going to be priests. How is that going to be? Because in the new heavens and the new earth, verse 22 that follows, those distinctions would be gone. Do y'all see it? Okay, so in other words, what I'm saying here, and you can read more of this chapter, because what these two chapters show you, what's remarkable, 65 and 66, if you really read through them. Well, look at verse 13 and back in 65. Let me show you the contrast between old and new. Verse 13 of 65, chapter 65. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. There's the contrast. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. My servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. Now, why would they do that? Well, take a look at this. Verse 12 of chapter 66. Now go into chapter 66. Behold, thus says the Lord, or I should say, behold, watch this. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed on her side, shall you be carried and be dandled on her knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. So you see the Gentiles once again being comforted among, with these people here? You notice in chapter 65 we saw a contrast between some people being comforted and some people being distressed. So there's this real clear line being drawn. Some are going to be blessed, some are going to be cursed. Some are going to be comforted, some are going to wail for sorrow. You know what we're seeing? We're seeing those under the old order of things who continue to embrace Judaism and reject their Messiah would be judged and the curse would come down on them, whereas those who receive the new order of things, namely, the state of the gospel as taught by the apostles and embrace Christ as their Messiah, would be brought into the new heaven and the new earth and receive blessing. So all this is gospel time. Now let me show you further. Let's keep reading verse 14 of 66. When you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. Now watch, the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. There it is again. He blesses servants, anger to his enemies. But watch the language now that is described that he's going to render to his enemies. Now who are his enemies here? I'll show you in verse 17 before we do that. Verse 7, those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination, and the mouth shall be consumed together, says the Lord. Who are these people? Well, what's wrong with eating swine's flesh if you're a Gentile? Nothing. But a Jew couldn't eat it, because that was against the law. So who are the enemies here? The Jews. This is referring to the ruin of the Jews who are in that old economy, who continue to cling to the Mosaic ordinances. Okay, now watch the description of the judgment that will come down on them. Verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by a sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Same graphic language. Folks, again, bring it back to the same thing. What you're seeing in Isaiah 65 and 66 is the state of the gospel age, the new era that was inaugurated by the death of Christ and brought into a fruition in 70 AD when the Mosaic economy was removed from God's sight. Okay, so all this is referring to the enemies of Christ would be judged, the servants of Christ would be rewarded. That's the only place in the Bible where the promise of the new heavens and the new earth is spoken to. The only place. So when Peter says in his epistle, but we, according to his promise, are looking for a new heavens and a new earth, he's referring directly to these two chapters. And it's obvious that these two chapters are referring to the gospel age. They are not referring to a period at the end of time when the physical earth is physically removed and a new one is put in its place. Does everybody see that? There is no way you can read Isaiah 65 and 66 and come out of there with any idea that this is referring to the end of time. It's the gospel age that's being spoken to here. So if Peter is referencing this in 2 Peter chapter 3, then it's obvious to me that the new heavens and the new earth in which he was telling those people to look for was this thing that was going to come in 70 AD when the old order would be removed completely out of the way. Everybody got it? Okay, so I think some of you are totally confused, but let me show you one more passage in Deuteronomy 32 and we're closing. Deuteronomy 32. One more, just to show you this language. You've got to see this language. Deuteronomy 32. Verse 1. Moses this time is speaking. Now, can I say this to you? All of chapter 32 is called the Song of Moses. All right, so it's Moses is telling them this story. But I want you to see that this entire Song of Moses has a time frame in which it's intended to be fulfilled. Now, how do I know that? Well, just back up to chapter 31. I'll show it to you. Look at this. Verse 26 of chapter 31, Deuteronomy. Take this book of the law, put it in beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. Now watch this. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing. And watch. Call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you when? When? In the latter days. In the latter days, there's the same phrase, in the latter days, Jeremiah, in the latter days you will understand it, in the last days, over and over again, that expression, in the latter days, the last days. So when was this going to happen? Evil was going to befall them in the latter days. Why is that? Because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands. That's through your works of your hands. The earth and all of its works will be burnt up. 2 Peter chapter 3. Just keep that in mind. Okay? Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Now who's Moses speaking to? The Jews. Heavens, leaders. Rulers. Earth, common people. Okay? That order that existed. Hear it, Moses saying. All of you, from great to small. You know, all of you, listen, give ear. Now, he's speaking to the Jews. Now, look at this language. This is amazing language. Ready? Verse 20. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation. Children in whom there is no faith. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Keep these things in your mind. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. Paul quotes that right out of Romans 10. Romans 10, Paul quotes that same passage, refers it directly to the Gentiles. So in other words, Paul saw this song of Moses as speaking to the gospel age. Okay, now watch. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. Now look at this language. For a fire is kindled in my anger, and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Now, did any of that literally happen? No. It's the same language that we've looked at in all the rest of the prophets. Same graphic, powerful, descriptive language of judgment that was going to descend on a group of people. Verse 23, I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows upon them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within. I mean, on and on and on and on we go. Okay? Same thing. The language is what I'm trying to point out to you. Moses predicted that this would be their end. Moses predicted that this would be their end. The end would be one in which God would come in judgment. That they would fail as a people. It's made very clear. I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation. Children in whom is no faith. And he's referring to what will happen to you at the latter time. The latter days. So the point we're making here, even though this language has the image of fire in verse 22, notice it's referring to the judgment that would come on them when the sword came against them, namely in the hand of the Roman armies. And there was, by the way, literal fire in that day because they did burn the city. The point I'm making in this is real clear, folks. Look, and I'm closing on this. It seems like a lot of your minds are wandering out there today. There's a lot of distractions out for some reason. I don't know why, but I can just see it from up here. But 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll close in on this for now. Look, I want you to understand this. I think this is important. I really do. Because how you interpret this passage refers a great deal to how you see what's coming down the road in the future. Now, all I can tell you, looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, it's the same thing as the day of the Lord, same thing as the day of Christ, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, my conclusion is very simple. The more I've read this, this passage is not referring to a final aziz at the end of time in which the earth is burned up by fire. This passage is speaking to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. For all the reasons that I spoke to you about, the devastation that came upon them at the hand of the Roman armies, when the old heavens and the old earth were wrapped up like a scroll and perished, according to Hebrews chapter 1. God changed them like a garment. Hebrews 1 makes that very clear. They waxed old. And then we're told in Hebrews chapter 8 that the old economy waxed old. Same Greek word. I showed it to you last week. God changed the old economy, took it away, brought in a new order, the new heavens and the new earth. And from that moment on, every vestige of the old covenant was removed completely. There's no longer a trace of it. And it will never be rebuilt. Never. That's why the dispensationalists in particular are so grossly wrong. That system will never be recreated. It's finished. Completely. 70 AD was a death knell. Done. God removed it. Because when we read the passage, it was God who changed it out. That will change them. You know, Hebrews chapter 1. God changed it. And when God changed that old order and brought in the new heavens and the new earth, He's not going back to the old order, folks. So the thing is, we're living in the new heavens. We're living in the new earth. Now, is there a finale, a totality? Sure there is. We haven't experienced that yet. We'll experience that when we die. But we're in it now. It's real. There's a new heavens. There's a new earth. Did not the Bible tell you you're a new creation? Are you a new creation in Christ or are you not? Well, I don't feel like I'm a new creation. Irrelevant. It's irrelevant how you feel. The Bible says you're a new creation. Is there one new man that God made? Hebrews chapter 2 tells, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us God took Jews and Gentiles, put them together in one new man. Is there a new commandment? Or an old commandment? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You got a new commandment. You got a new heaven. You got a new earth. You got a new creation. You got a new covenant based on better promises. You know, folks, think about it this way. Under the old order of things, the old order, you had men, and you had, you know, God, and you had men, you had Adam and Eve, and all the rest of that. You know how it worked out. But this new heaven and new earth is very real, and there's a new man in it, just like there was a new man in the old one. What do I mean by that? There's Christ, who is the second Adam, in this new heavens and new earth, and all those who are in Christ. So you got one new man. The whole human race came out of Adam, didn't it? Well, this second Adam has his progeny as well, his offspring, to use that word. And he's in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's very, very, very real. And the problem with us as Christians, we don't understand the reality of it. Paul said it this way. We look at not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. And we could change that in modern and say, we look not at the things that are unseen. We don't even see them. We have no idea they're there. We have no idea what Christ has bought us, what we have, the abundance that we have. We just don't. But it's all there, the new heavens and the new earth. Are the Gentiles coming in? The Gentiles are streaming in. We're Gentiles. Are we worshiping the Lord? All flesh shall come and worship before me. Some of you I'll take for priests and Levites. Are we priests of God? Yes, we are. We're a royal priesthood, Peter says. Gentiles now are priests of God. Impossible in the old order. It's here. So the point I'm making is this, is when you read Peter in that context, it gives you a clear understanding of what he's saying. And I'm just going to leave it like that. I don't want to hit this anymore. I think there's plenty of evidence here to indicate that the view that 2 Peter chapter 3 was something at the end of time which the heavens and the earth are going to be burned up with fire. I think there's enough evidence I've given you to throw that into serious doubt. And this should be enough for you to realize that there's something that Peter was saying to his generation that they were looking for and hastening. And it's amazing to me that it's been there for how long, we just never saw it. But let me close on that, because like I said, I could go with this forever and your patience will wear out anyhow. I'm going to probably just touch on a couple places in Matthew 24, and then we're going to move off this subject for a little while and get back onto some different topics, okay? But probably next week, I want to take you into Matthew 24. And with this understanding that you have, Matthew 24 will make a lot more sense to you. Okay? It'll really, really open up. You'll understand the phrase about heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. That'll make perfect sense to you now. You understand the idea of the sun and the moon and the stars. That'll make perfect sense. It's not physical universe. It's something else he's speaking to there. So the whole passage will begin to make sense. And I'm just going to leave you with this. Luke 21 says that all things written may be fulfilled. Whatever happened there in Luke 21, Matthew 24, Jesus said that all things written may be fulfilled. That's it. I mean, that's what he said. All the things that were written about the Jewish nation, they're over. Fulfilled. It's not going to be another one, folks. It's not rising up again. No temple. No red heifer. No priesthood. It's not happening. It is not going to happen. And you know, I've often, and I just make this a personal comment here, I've often questioned God about, God, why in the world would you let Mohammed, you know, why did you ordain that Mohammed would come into existence and bring that hellish religion of his into the world and mislead so many people? You know, and I thought about, man, of all places for the Muslims to claim that Mohammed ascended into heaven and had to be right at the Dome of the Rock, right where the temple was, the Jewish temple. They are never going to tear that thing down and rebuild that temple. They can't. They can't do it. You cannot take the most holiest place in the Muslim's world where Muhammad went up, three places, the Dome of the Rock and Medina and Mecca. You can't take the Dome of the Rock there and tear it down and put a Jewish temple. You cannot do it. God made sure they're not going to build a temple on that spot. It is not going to happen because that old order has swept away forever. It was destroyed in 70 A.D. when the heavens and the earth were dissolved. Okay? And the new order came in. So anyhow, let's close on that. And I know there's enough for you to think about for a while, but we'll look into some more passages in this in the future here. Lord, thank you for what you're teaching us and show us. Lord, help us to understand these things. Cause us to be able to read the prophets with insight. Lord, we recall a time when you spoke to your disciples. And Lord, Luke tells us that you opened the mind of the disciples to understand the Scriptures. Lord, I think that's the prayer of every person in this room, to have our minds opened so that we can understand the Scriptures. That's all we want, Lord. It's a simple request, and it's a basic request, Lord, and we hope it's a pleasing request to you, Lord, so as your people to gather around your word and know what it means. Lord, help us to sort out truth from error, fact from fiction, speculation, Lord, from proven truth. And Lord, help us to come to terms with these things. Teach us, Lord, sustain us. And Lord, also, help us to understand the greatness of what you've accomplished for us, to realize what we have in this gospel state, this age in which you've brought us into. Lord, we do look to see this in its totality, Lord, and we enter into your glory, enter into your presence. And Lord, what we're going to do now, Lord, is to be able to understand what we have now, to see it now, to rejoice in it now. Well, we read about passages where the people there rejoice. They're filled with joy. And they delight themselves. Lord, and Paul tells us the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you help us participate in the joy of the Lord. Lord, perhaps many of us understand righteousness, and perhaps many of us have peace with God, but we don't have joy. So cause us, Lord, to understand why we should have joy, what you've done for us, what you're doing for us. what you're working, what you're accomplishing. And then, Lord, help us to be diligent to further the gospel, to spread it, Lord, to see your kingdom begins to spread further and further so that more Gentiles are brought into it. More of them come to worship you. More of them come to see your glory, as you said in Isaiah 65. Lord, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.